Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Kings chapter 7, the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 7. And beginning about 2 months ago, I began talking to you about revival and spiritual awakening. And I defined revival for you as the renewal of spiritual vitality in a lifeless Christian church or nation. So it can be individual, it can be corporate as a church, and then certainly as a nation. And we stand in need of revival for a nation, certainly. And whenever we begin to look at our own lives, and we look at our church, we look at our nation, and we say that that we need revival, then basically what we're admitting is that somewhere along the way we've departed from the ways of God. And if the nation has departed from the ways of God, it's because the church has. Because remember, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And so it is the people of God who are salt and light. And so if there's no salt and there's no light, then it's not the world's problem, it's the people of God. It's the church's problem. And then the church is made up of individuals. And so if we stand in need of revival, then somewhere along the way we've got to admit the fact that we have departed from the ways of God and that we have but got to turn back to Him. In fact, the thing that we are called to do then by the Lord is to repent and pray. To repent, turn from our wicked ways, and to pray and to seek the face and the heart of God, to come back to the cross and to find out what exactly is that God has for us and what He's doing. Now, if I were to sum up the spiritual attribute that it takes in order to do these things, to have revival or to repent and pray, the spiritual attribute that I would use to describe that is faith. Okay, faith. So what I want to talk to you about today is faith. Those of you who have been going through Fresh Encounter for the last couple of months or the last couple of weeks, about the last 6 weeks, and some of you finished the week this week, and some of you will be doing it this next week. But this last week is all about the people God uses in revival. And so I want us to think along those lines. And so at the outset, let me just tell you that the people that God uses in revival are people of faith. Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That everything that God is doing in our lives, in us, by us, to us, through us, to renew us, to revive us, is going to happen by, in, or to, or through our own faith. Okay? Now, sometimes, in fact, not sometimes, all the time. For on a strictly human level, faith looks like a risk. In fact, it was Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, that said, faith is like a leap in the dark. Now, it's not really a leap in the dark because true faith stands upon the Word of God. And so you know what God says, and you know what God claims or who He is. And when you take faith, or when you take the step of faith, you step into the unknown. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what is going to take place. But if God doesn't come through, then you're going to fail. But if He is God, and if He's sovereign and all those things, then you step out into the unknown based upon the Word of God, and then God is able to do all these things. This is the biblical story of faith. This is what faith looks like in our own life. But it begins, or it seems like a risk. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning, or I've entitled this sermon, Taking the Risk. And the risk I'm talking about is the risk of faith. The risk of faith. And so that brings us to 2 Kings chapter 7. Now, I need to set the stage for you and just remind you of a couple of things to understand what's going on. The events of 2 Kings 7 occur in the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came along, and the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. So you had the southern kingdom, which the capital was Jerusalem, and the descendants of David sat on that throne. And then you had the northern kingdom, that was the 10 northern tribes, and that became known as Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, the northern kingdom Israel, and its capital was Samaria. Okay? And so the events happen in that northern capital city of Samaria. By the way, this is where the name the Samaritans come from. And so when we get to the New Testament, we see the Samaritans. This is the area that they're from. And so this is the northern city of Samaria. These people are Jewish people, but they have strayed from the ways of God. In fact, the king that is on the throne here in 2 Kings chapter 7 is a fellow by the name of Joram. Now, Joram's father was a guy by the name of Ahab. His mother was Jezebel. And they are notorious for leading the people of God away from God and to worship the Baals and into sin. And so Joram just followed right in that setting. And so what is happening here when we get to 2 Kings chapter 7, Joram is the king, and the Arameans, or the Syrians, the folks from up around Damascus, have come down, led by their king, a fellow by the name of Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad led the Syrian army down to his design was he was going to destroy Samaria. He was going to conquer it. Now, Samaria was a great walled city, like Jerusalem. And so the way you capture a walled city is you come down and you surround it with your army and you besiege it. And you don't let any food come in or any water. And the only water they get is rain. And they basically, after a while, after months or perhaps a year or so, and sometimes these sieges could last for 2 years or more, they would run out of water inside the city, and so a famine would take place. In fact, if you go back to chapter 6 here in 2 Kings, you find that's exactly what happened. And so 2 Kings 6, in describing the famine, said that a donkey's head sold for 2 pounds of silver. They were so famished or so out of food that you could go down and buy a donkey's head if you had 2 pounds of silver. Now, what's interesting about that is not just the exorbitant price, but also the fact that a donkey was an unclean animal and Jews didn't eat donkeys. But they did when you're starving, you'll eat just about anything. And so now the donkey's head sells for 2 pounds of silver. And maybe they took that head and boiled it and made donkey head soup or something. I don't know. But chapter 6 also says they were so hungry that they were eating pigeon poop. I wasn't exactly sure how to say that any nicer than that. But it said you could buy a half a pint of pigeon poop for a couple of pieces of silver. That just tells you how hungry they were. In fact, the famine was so great that they had even turned to cannibalism. There's a story there in the 6th chapter where a couple of women decided to eat their kids. And this was just a terrible thing to be seen in Israel, cannibalism. And so the famine was great in Israel. Now the king, after the famine got so bad and he heard about the cannibalism and everything, he got mad at the preacher. And this is always what happens. Blame it on the preacher. Now the preacher is a fellow by the name of Elisha. Now Elisha was the guy who came after Elijah. And Elijah is the one who went to heaven in the fiery chariot and everything. And so Elisha is his successor. And he's the preacher there in Samaria. And so the king is mad at Elisha because Elisha keeps saying, this is all because of God. I mean, you folks have been turning away from God and disobeying. So now you're being judged by God. And so the king comes and decides that he's going to take care of this unruly preacher. And the last part of chapter 6 tells about that. So he comes in, and finally Elisha speaks to him. And that's where we pick the story up in verse 1 of chapter 7. And so Elisha says, and he's speaking to the king, and the king has a servant there with him, or a captain of the guard, who was planning on killing Elisha. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now what he's saying is the famine is going to be broken, because there wasn't any flour, there wasn't any barley. I mean, you took two pounds of silver just to buy a donkey's head, and a couple of pieces of silver to buy a bag of pigeon poop. But Elisha says, listen, by this time tomorrow, they're going to be selling barley and grain and everything else, and you're just going to need a little bit of money for it. The famine is going to be broken. That's what he's saying. And so the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? In other words, he's saying, Elisha, you're crazy. It can never happen. And by the way, there's always the naysayers out there that are ready to tell you what God can or can't do. And the truth is, God can do whatever He wants to do, but there's always somebody there that's going to say, no, that'll never happen. God can't do that. There's always the naysayers. There's always the critics. Now, I want you to notice something. The naysayers or critics cannot stop God, okay, very important, but they do not get to participate in what God is doing. And that's the last part of that second verse. So Elisha says, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. Now, we're not going to read this part, but later on in chapter 7, what happens is exactly what Elisha said happened. And this captain of the guard is standing there at the gate, and there's a great stampede towards all the food, and he gets trampled. So he sees it happen, but he himself doesn't get to participate in it. Okay? And so the stage is set now for a great, mighty movement of God. Do they need revival? Absolutely. There's famine. There is disease. There's pestilence. There's nothing left. There's hopelessness. If God doesn't come through, they're going to die. Now, in verse 3, we pick up a story of four guys who are lepers. Now, remember that leprosy was the terrible disease of that day. It's kind of like the AIDS of that day. And you just, you know, you had to live outside the gate, away from everybody. It was a terrible, terrible thing because it was very contagious and there was no cure. And so in verse 3, the scripture says, now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. And they said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. And if they spare us, we'll live. And if they kill us, then we'll die. Now, I just want to point out to you that these guys are on the outside of the city because they're lepers. And they are fed by family or friends inside the city, okay? And so they had no way of getting food for themselves, so only their loved ones were taking care of them, and so they would slip them food outside. They were not allowed inside, so they were slipped food outside. But once the surplus was gone, then there was no more food for them. So now they're looking at one another, and they say, you know what, if we just consider everything, we got one of three choices. Number one, we could go back into the city and we're going to die. We're going to die because we know that famine's in the city, and we know that they don't want us in the city. So we could, first of all, we could go back, and if we go back and die. Now, I just want to point out that these three possibilities that the lepers discussed are the same three possibilities that anybody faces in their life as believers, as a church, or even as a nation. And so the first one is, well, we can go back and we're going to die. Now many Christians or many churches choose this way. And what I'm talking about here is the decision that we're not going to go forward with the Lord, but we're going to live in the past. I heard a preacher say one time not too long ago, and I kind of got a laugh, but I feel like it's probably true. He said that if you look at the church in America today, there's one thing that you come to understand, and that is that it is uniquely situated to win the world for Christ if we ever return to the 1950s. That if we go back to the 1950s, the church is set up to win this world for Christ. But if we keep going forward, then we're going to keep getting weaker and weaker until finally we die. That's basically what he said. Now the tendency on our part, because this is the safe way, we know what's in the past, and we like the past, and we would like to go back into the past and hold on to it. But going back to the past, let me just give you another word for that. It's called backsliding. And I want you to note that they don't call it back climbing, they call it backsliding. Because there's no nourishment in the past, there's only death. Now that doesn't mean that we disregard the past. We stand upon the foundation of those that came before us, the foundation that they laid. But we can't live there because there's only death. But that's one choice. Go back and die. Second choice that these lepers determined was, we can stay where we are and die. Now notice this. They're starving to death. There's nothing to eat there. But if you stay where you are, you don't have to do anything. So while the safe way might be to go back and die, the lazy way is to stay where you are and die. Now, staying where you are is characterized by hopelessness. You know, we just really don't think anything is going to happen, and we really don't want to exert any energy, and it doesn't take any effort to stay right here, so we're just going to stay here and die. And you know, it just comes to my mind that if we think on a spiritual sense, many of us as believers, and many churches, and I'm not necessarily including our church, but I'm not excluding it either. Many churches try to hang on to what they have so hard. It's like, you know, if we can just hold on to what we've got. Because it really doesn't take a whole lot of effort. We don't have to risk anything. We don't really have to do anything. And yeah, we know death is going to come. All we've got to do is look at the trends. Death is coming, but maybe we can hold it off for a little while as we hold on as long as we can. You see? So it's go back and die, or it's stay where we are and die. Now, the interesting thing about the lepers were, that didn't make any sense to them, because one of them asked, why should we stay here and die? Why should we do that? So then they came up with the third possibility. Number one, we can go back and die. Number two, we can stay where we are and die. Or number three, we can go forward and risk it all. Now, going forward is the unknown. You don't know what's going to happen when you go forward, because you don't know what's out there. You don't know what's in the camp of the Arameans. You don't know what they're thinking. We show up over there as lepers, and they just might go ahead and kill us. But you know, if you think about the alternative, stay here and die or go back and die, what difference does it make? If we go forward and they kill us, well, we're still going to be dead. But then they said, but you know, it's possible that we might go forward and they might not kill us. Maybe they would have compassion on us, or maybe God has done something, or maybe something else is going on. And so they decide to go on. Now, I want you to notice that this is the hard way. Because you're taking a risk. You're stepping out. It's easier not to go forward. It's easier to stay where you are. It's less risky to go back. But going forward takes a risk. And for many believers and for many churches, the risk of going forward is just too great. And what happens is fear overwhelms us, because this is what happens. Somebody's going to say, well, you don't know what's going to happen. And that's absolutely right. Then somebody else will say, but I know you're stepping out on faith, and that's great and everything, but you know, it really doesn't make any sense. And what if God doesn't show up and do something? And that's exactly the point. And you know, for me personally, and what happens is sometimes we get a lot of criticism for trying new things or doing new things, whether it's in the church or individually or whatever it is. You know, for me personally, and I just want you to understand this, church, as your pastor, I've never been afraid of trying new things and failing. I would rather try something new and fail than not do anything and just die the slow death of inactivity. Sometimes God says, try this, and if it doesn't work, at least we know what doesn't work. Then let's go back and find something that does. Because we can go back, we honestly can't stay where we are, because the world keeps going. And so it takes faith for a people of God to step out. It takes a risk of failure, and many of us don't want to fail, or we're afraid to fail. And then there are those who are afraid of the critics, because the critics are going to say, well, I told you so, or I knew you couldn't do that, or whatever. And so it's just easier not to face the critics than to try something and even though you fail. So I want you to see the different possibilities. Okay, this is what we do. If we go back, we become undertakers, because we know death is there. If we stay where we are and try to hold on to what we got, we become caretakers. If we go forward, then we become risk takers. And what I'm saying to you this morning, beloved, is this. The people that God uses in revival are risk takers. We will never see revival as long as we are content to go back or just try to hold on to what we got. Until we're willing to step out on faith, standing on the Word of God, standing on the complete and sure Word, trusting in His grace and power and might, until we're willing to step out on faith with Him, we'll never see revival, and we're just going to continue to see the slow death that comes with nothingness and hopelessness. And so what I want to do this morning is just call you to faith and to call you to become a risk taker. And I want to show you how this looks, just very quickly. What does it look like when people become risk takers, that is, taking the risk of faith? All right, and so that's, we're going to continue on in verse 5. So at dusk, these four lepers, it says, they got up and they went to the camp of the Arameans, and when they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses, and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." And so they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys, and they left the camp as it was, and they ran for their lives. Now I want you to notice that this is the activity of God, and this is the miracle. The scripture says that they heard the sound of chariots and horses. Actually, the Hebrew doesn't say they heard the sound of, it says they heard chariots and horses. Now what chariots and horses did they hear? The Hittites and the Egyptians coming? No. They heard the army of God, because God fights for His people. And when God says to do something, He doesn't go halfway, He goes all the way. And so they heard the sound of the army of God coming. And they said, "Man, we can't put up with it. Let's get out of here." And so they picked up, they left everything there, and they just beat feet. Man, they did what any reasonable and rational person would do when God is after you with the flaming sword. Man, just run. Anybody that doesn't know God and God comes after you, that's what you do. They run. And so that's what they did. And so they begin to run. Now, look at verse 8. It says, "The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, and they entered one of the tents, and they ate and drank, and they carried away silver, gold, and clothes, and they went off and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. And then they said to each other, 'We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. So let's go at once and report this to the royal palace, and may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His word.'" Now what I want to do is, just very quickly, I want to show you what the risk of faith looks like. Okay? And I just want to give you two words. The first word is the word surrender. The risk of faith is the risk of surrender. When you step out on faith, you're actually surrendering to God, or to a power that is greater than yours. Let me just put it that way. And so here are these four lepers. And I use that word surrender because that's the word they used down in verse 4. And so one of the lepers said, "Let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender." So I want you to understand what happened. These four guys, they're standing in the gate, and they say, "Well, we go back, we're going to die. We can stay here, we're going to die, or we could go forward to the camp of the Arameans. We don't know what's going to happen, but if we go there, we're going to have to surrender." And so they say, "Well, let's go." And so they set off, and they come walking into the camp, and I want you to look at this. They've got their hands straight up in the air like this. "We surrender." Okay? So they come walking into the camp. They're surrendering to a power greater than themselves, although they don't actually realize exactly at that moment what it is. They go in with their hands up in the posture of surrender, and then they begin to look around. "Hey, we surrender! Hey, we surrender! Hey, where is everybody? I don't see anybody." So they pull up one tin flap just real quick, and there's nobody in there. But there's food all over the place. Now, these guys are starving to death. And so they run in, they begin to eat their fill. And then somebody looks around and says, "Man, there's a bag of gold there. Look at all those cuts and there's silver. And so look at all these utensils and everything. Hey, man, we've hit it rich. I still hadn't seen anybody." So they begin to gather that stuff up. They carry it out and they hide it somewhere. They come back and nobody's around. There's a tent. So they pull up the flap of the next tent, same thing. Go in there and, man, it's even richer in there. And they get all the stuff and they begin to carry it out. And they hide it, and then they come out. Okay, so look at what happened. They have come in with the attitude of surrender to this higher power. And if I could just use another word for surrender, I would say it is that when you go in with your hands up, you're going in with a posture of faith. Because faith, at its essence, is surrender to God Himself. When you surrender to Him, you are putting yourself, your future, your whole life in His hands. Now, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen next month. You don't know what's going to come about. But you're trusting Him. Now, if God is not God and He fails and doesn't come, then you're going to fall flat on your face, fail, and everything's going to mess up. But if He really is God and you surrender to Him, then you become His. Now, I want you to see what this surrender looks like. I want to give you a verse. And it's in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. I want to give it to you in three different versions. First of all, the way I memorized it when I was a kid, in the King James Version, it goes like this. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service. That's the way I memorized it. Now, the NIV, which is the text that I use now to preach from, says this, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, just so we don't misunderstand it, and there's another translation, it's called the Message Bible. If you've never read it, I encourage you to do it. It's a man who put this thing together. He translated the scripture in children's words so that his kids could understand it. It's called the Message. And this is the way he translated that verse. He said, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday ordinary life, you're sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. And I like that. He says, just take your life. Your everyday, ordinary life. You're walking around, sleeping, eating life, working life, every part of your life. Take your life and lay it before Him as an offering. I mean, I want you to understand what I'm saying. That to surrender to God means that you lay your whole life before Him. What is it that God is looking for from you? I was asked one time, Brother Greg, does God want my soul? Is that what God really wants from me? And I said, no, God doesn't want your soul. Well, does God want my emotions? No. He doesn't want your emotions. Well, does He want my money? I mean, you know, I come to church and you preachers are always talking about money. Is that what God does? Does He just want my money? No, God doesn't want your money. What does God want from me? God wants me. God wants everything. Not just a little part, but everything. And beloved, when you come to Him by faith, faith is an all or nothing thing. And it's completely and totally trusting in Him. It's kind of like this. You've got some muscles in your body that if they were to contract halfway, no problem. For example, this muscle, I think this is my bicep. Those of you who know anatomy can tell me. If I do this, my muscle is contracted halfway, and it looks good. You know, if I go that way, then it's contracted all the way. It's no problem. This muscle can contract a little bit or all the way, right? But I've got another muscle in my body. It's called my heart. And you know what happens? It's an all or nothing thing with that heart. It has to contract completely every time. Do you know if it only contracts part of the way? You know what that's called? It's called death. Or, I don't know, we have some medical personnel here. Maybe it's called fibrillation or something. I don't know, but it, your heart, you're not going to live too long if your heart just contracts part way. It's an all or nothing muscle. Now, beloved, there's some things that you can go halfway on, you know? I mean, you sat down for lunch today, just go halfway with the roast. Or just go halfway with the potatoes. But when it comes to Christ, it's an all or nothing thing. We have been lied to or told that somehow, some way, we can just go a little bit. We can give a little bit of this to God, and we can give a little bit of that, but I'm going to keep all this to myself. No, the scripture says, if you're going to be His, it is complete and total surrender. Now, understand, when you completely surrender yourself to Him, then He becomes responsible for you. And so you're not responsible for you anymore. He is, because you've surrendered to Him. So if something's going on in your life, you can trust Him with your life because you've surrendered to Him. If your marriage is going bad, you don't have to sit down and figure out, well, what do I got to do to get this thing straightened out? No, what I do is I surrender it to Him because now it belongs to Him. If I've got problems in my job or I lose my job, I don't have to go around and figure out, well, what do I got to do to get a new job or I got to work harder? No, I've surrendered to Him. My job is His responsibility. Do you see that? Every area of your life, when you've surrendered to Him, then He becomes responsible for you. And beloved, you can trust Him. If you can't trust Him, don't go any door. Just go on and figure your own way out. But if you're a person of faith, give it all to Him and trust Him. This is the kind of person that God uses. A man, a woman of God who has surrendered their life to Him, just walked into the camp and said, okay, God, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Now, I want to share another verse. I'm running out of time here. Gosh, where does the time go? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Let me just give this to you real quick. Paul said this, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could imagine, we could ask or imagine, according to His power that is work within us. Now, do you understand? God is able to do more than you could even ask Him to do. He's able to do more than you can even imagine. Do you know why that most of us as believers, we don't live the victorious Christian life? We're always to be, this happens, that happens, and we're always beating down. We're worrying and fretting. What am I going to do? How am I going to work this thing out? It's because we've never taken Ephesians 3:20 to heart. We've never come to the place where we recognize, if I just lay it all out before Him, He's the one responsible, and He can do more than I could even ask for. More than I could imagine. More than I could even know. He's that kind of God. And if I'll just lay it out for Him, then He'll do that. Now, that's just, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, beloved. And it all happens when the people of God just come to Him with their hands up and say, I surrender. Now, I gotta move on quickly. Let me give you the second word. Second word is share. Okay? There's a risk of surrender. There's also the risk of sharing. So, on the third time back in, the lepers looking around and going, you know what? This ain't right. Now, I forgot to tell you something. Notice this. When they came in with their hands up like this, they came walking out of the camp with their hands like this. Do you see that? Because God filled it up. And then about the third time in, they were going, you know what? This just isn't right. And I want you to notice what He said down there in verse 9. The lepers said, you know, this is a day of good news. And we're keeping it to ourselves. Now notice this. When you got good news to share, and you don't share it, it's sin. Okay? When you have good news to share, and you don't share it, it's sin. Now for these lepers, they had friends, neighbors, relatives in the city of Samaria who were starving to death. And all they could even imagine or want was right there in the camp of the Arameans. It's been left for them. And there may have been 180,000 Arameans there, so there was a bunch of supplies, provisions for this army. And these guys were keeping it to themselves. And one of them said, you know what? And this is just not right. Now what happens was they took the risk of sharing. And I want you to just notice what this looked like. They went to the gate and they said, hey guys, guess what? The Arameans are gone and there's plenty of food right over there. If you guys are hungry, hey, just right over there, man, in the camp, is all you could eat. Now, the first thing that happened when they went and told that word, was they didn't believe them, number one. That's crazy. Number two, they laughed at them. This is the risk of sharing. You might not be believed. Somebody might laugh at you. Then third, they said, well, wait a minute. I wonder if they were spicing in here or probably it's a trick or a trap. And so their motives were examined, and their motives were called into question. Notice, here's the risk of sharing. Might not believe you, might laugh at you. They might call your motives into question. That's exactly what happened to these folks. But they decided, look, it's worth the risk because people are starving in there, and we've got good news. We've got to share it. And I just want to do something here, and I'm not trying to trick you or trap you in any way. I just want to ask you an honest question, as honest as I could ask. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've trusted Him, He lives within your heart, would you just raise your hand? I'm not trying to trick you. Okay. Okay. You can put your hand down. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I want you to know this. If you raised your hand, you know Jesus as your personal Savior, then you have good news. And the good news is you're not on your way to the devil's hell anymore. You're on your way to heaven, and you have the resources, the wherewithal within you to live the victorious life, the abundant life. You've got Jesus Christ. That is good news. And beloved, good news has got to be shared. Good. In fact, it's sin not to share it. Now, what's the risk of sharing this good news? And let's just be honest. Every one of us in here, we've got friends, we've got neighbors, we've got relatives that don't know this good news. And they're on their way to hell, if we believe what the Bible has to say. And they need to hear the good news. Now, what's the risk, or what keeps us from sharing this good news with our friends, neighbor, and relatives? Well, first of all, they might not believe us. Secondly, they might laugh at us, and nobody wants to be laughed at. Thirdly, they might call our motives into question. Well, you're just telling me that because you don't know what whatever it is. But is it worth the risk? I want to give you one other quick verse, and I'm done here. It's James chapter 5, verse 20. Last verse in James. Remember this, he said, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Is it worth the risk? Now, beloved, God uses people to bring revival to a lost nation, to a church that's struggling, to individual lives, to families. He revives. He's in the reviving business. What kind of people does He use? He uses people who come to Him completely and totally surrendered and who aren't afraid to share it. This is the people that God uses. And so the question as we come to the end of Fresh Encounter, the question as we come to the end of this series on spiritual awakening is this: will we take the risk? Will I take the risk? Am I willing to completely surrender my life to Him? Would I be willing to share with Him or with others what He has done for me, the good news of life and abundance in Him? That's the question. Father, help us today as we seek Your face, Lord, and as we just seek to be the people of faith. Lord, I know it's frightening, Father, and it's so much easier to, Lord, try to stay where we are, or to go back and Lord, just to try to hang on. But God, I think Your Word shows us we just can't do that. But we need Your help. We need Your help. Lord, You've done a work in our lives. Lord, You've done a work in our church. God, help us to be people of faith, totally surrendered to You. Lord, ready to share what You've done. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the invitation again this morning is just to respond to the Word of God. And as I've put all these sermons together, I've never been exactly quite sure what I'm asking you to do. It might be just to renew your commitment to the Lord. It might be to say, you know what, I'm walking by faith as best I can. I need a little bit of help. Lord, help me to completely surrender. Or it might be, you know, I've got somebody on my mind. It's a neighbor, a friend, a relative that I know I need to share with, and I haven't shared with them yet. I haven't told them about Jesus because I'm afraid. I don't even know what I'm afraid of, maybe. Fear of failure, fear of being laughed at, whatever it is. And so maybe today the invitation would be, God, help me to be that person of faith. Okay? God, help me to completely surrender. Help me to share with those people that You've put in my life that I need to share with, that need to know the good news, and to not be afraid anymore. This altar is going to be open, and the altar is kind of expanded a little bit this morning. You can come and kneel.